I actually want to start off today by just saying how thankful I am for the faithfulness of our pastor, of our elders, and just for this church, and what a blessing it's been to me and my family. So did you know today marks the fourth Sunday that we've been in this building? Amen. That's pretty awesome, right? I mean, if you're like me, you're just walking around and still admiring all the details and just the hard work that went into it. And it actually got me thinking of something that happened in the news recently. There was another church that had its opening around the same time we did. Or should I say it had its grand reopening. So some of you know what I'm talking about. Of course, the Notre Dame Cathedral, easily one of the most famous cathedrals in the entire world. Unfortunately, it had suffered a terrible fire in 2019. But despite the damage, something pretty amazing happened afterwards. People started coming together from all over the world to support its restoration. And with all the rich history it's had, there's no surprise why. So to give you an idea about this history it's had, here's a few facts. The construction of Notre Dame started in 1163 during the reign of King Louis VII. It's estimated that over 100 tons of stone were used in its construction. Overall, the Notre Dame Cathedral is considered one of the greatest examples of Gothic architecture. But here's something that a lot of people don't consider. Over the course of its nearly 200 years, it's required several restorations. Now, the whole point of why I brought that up was not to scare the staff, but there's an observation here that has a lot to do with our text. So no matter how beautiful any building is, no matter how well-constructed it is, it's not going to last without proper care and maintenance. Every building, doesn't matter which one, it's going to need to withstand the wear and tear of everyday life. There's going to be challenges that require attention. And this is especially true of the church as well. Faith is something that needs maintenance and care because it's going to be faced with challenges. Your faith is going to be tested. There's no question about that. It's going to get weathered by the different seasons of life, just like a building does. And if your faith isn't maintained in God's word, you're going to be like a building without a foundation. And you're not going to be able to stand strong when challenges come your way. And that's something that God doesn't want for you. So at some point, a lot of you were new to the faith and you probably had questions. You're probably thinking, well, how can I serve in the church? Right? How can I grow in my faith? And you know what? Those are great questions, because when God makes a change in your life, you start to get curious about how to please him. And that's a great attitude for believers to have. The Thessalonians had that kind of an attitude. These were believers who started out really strong in their faith. And now Paul's writing to encourage them. But there's a challenge in all of it. So how do you motivate a congregation that's already doing well spiritually? So for Paul, it was simple. He encouraged them to excel even more. And we can all relate to that statement, right? That's what we tell our kids when they're doing a good job with something. Keep at it. Keep going. He wanted them to grow in their faith. And that's where we're going to start today, because context is going to give us a better understanding to the passage. So Paul had already ministered to the Thessalonians before he even wrote this letter, but due to Jewish persecution, he was forced to leave the city. He actually tried to go back several times, but he couldn't. And chapter 2 gives us the reason why. It says, Satan kept hindering him. For Paul, this was really agonizing. It was really difficult for him emotionally because he had no idea how the Thessalonians were doing spiritually. I mean, this was a guy who poured out his entire life for these people. And the two questions that kept burning in his mind was whether or not they persevered in their faith during persecution and whether or not their love had grown cold for him. So eventually it got to a point where Paul just couldn't take it anymore. So he ended up sending Timothy to find out about how they were doing. And when Timothy brought back the report, it was solid. Not only did they persevere in their faith despite persecution, but they became an example to everybody in the region about what faithful believers look like. I mean, this was the very definition of a faithful church. But here's what you need to understand. Even though they were doing well spiritually, it didn't mean that they were problem-free Christians. So you have to understand, this was a new church. It had a lot of new believers. People were excited to serve, right? All of that's great. And Paul loved them. He loved them for that. But he also saw that they had a need for spiritual maturity. Chapter 3 tells us that he had a desire to complete what was lacking in their faith. So even though they had a strong start, they needed to learn that spiritual maturity was going to be a lifelong process. Because Paul understood better than anybody else that the genuine test of faith is not just how strong you start the race that matters. What counts is how you finish the race. So if they were going to endure, they had to learn what God's expectations were. And that's true for us as well. I mean, how can any one of us claim or even try to please God if we don't even know what he expects? So today's passage is going to teach us all about what God expects of us for holy living. So please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 to 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 24. While you're turning there, I just want to bring your attention to the core theme of this passage. So if you are taking notes, this is a good place to jot down some notes here. The main idea is that Paul is exhorting believers how to live holy lives. He wants them to have a complete testimony that's entirely dependent on God. And so this should matter to you, because if you're a genuine Christian, you're going to want to live these exhortations out. You're going to want to respond to them. Because the fact is, true children of God are going to demonstrate godly behaviors. Amen. They're going to reflect the nature of their Heavenly Father. And that's the driving force here. So with your Bibles already open, we're going to look at the text together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. The Word of God reads, "But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." Amen. So in these verses, what you have are four exhortations to radiate a God-pleasing faith. Four exhortations to radiate a God-pleasing faith. I love this passage so much because it's a great balance of exhortation and admonishment for how to live a godly life. So this is what God requires of you to live a holy life. So that means they're not optional. He desires them for you. So if you want to live this kind of life that's pleasing to him, these exhortations are going to help you. And in verses 12 to 13, your first exhortation is this: develop a profound affection for your leaders. Develop a profound affection for your leaders. So right off the bat, Paul's bringing up the issue of church leadership, which should make you wonder, well, why is he bringing this up? Is he bringing this up to flex his authority? Is he trying to puff up his own ego? And obviously, the answer to that is no, he wasn't trying to do either. But these were the kind of criticisms that people were hurling at Paul that he was constantly having to fend off. They were attacking his character, his motives, and ultimately his leadership. And the reason why Paul brings this up is to teach the church how to value its leaders for the right reasons, specifically through their character and through their work. For the Thessalonians, this would have been a completely foreign concept because their culture had taught them to value leaders for power, position, and prestige. And sadly, that's still what our culture teaches us today. But what Paul wanted them to understand was how to treat their leaders, how to respond to leaders in a godly way. So you can probably imagine the potential issues with a church that has new believers that's trying to figure out who the leaders are. And you probably heard that phrase, too many cooks in the kitchen, right? I mean, some of us use that a lot. That's an idiom that means there's too many people trying to take control of a situation. And that's a problem that can happen in any church. But the point of what I'm getting here is that not everyone in the church is a pastor or an elder, obviously. And for everyone who isn't, God's given us his instructions about it. But what's made clear in these verses is that God wants you to respect your leaders. And when you do that, what you're really doing is acknowledging God's hand in all of it. And since the character of church leaders matters so much to God, we're going to spend some time talking about this for a little bit. Verse 12 actually highlights what you ought to look for in the character of your leaders. And it narrows it down to a good work ethic, being able to lead, and the capability to teach. And so these things reveal the character of an elder. These leaders in the Thessalonian church became leaders because they were already naturally doing the work. So when the church starts to look at its own for leaders, it's going to be very obvious because God has gifted these people with a willingness to do the work. And that's always key because the church is always in good need of good leaders. And God is the one who uses them to provide spiritual guidance for the church. So their work is absolutely essential to the work of ministry. But it's not enough just for us to recognize who the leaders are. God cares very much about what we think of our leaders. You have to consider God's divine purpose here, right? God structures his church. He's made Christ as the head of the church. And any leader wanting to be faithful to God is going to want to please Christ above all. And that's a benefit to you. Any good leader who wants to be like Christ is going to help you be more like Christ. So that's why it's absolutely critical that we obey these passages and consider how we think about our leaders. Look again at verse 13. It says this: regard them very highly in love because of their work. So the verb Paul is using here, it means to have a high opinion of. And that's the only opinion of your elders that's acceptable to God. And the main reason for that is because of their work, because it's worthy of God. God doesn't choose his leaders according to how the world does it. He has better standards than that. It's not a power struggle. So when you're able to come to God's purpose, his purpose for them in your life to lead you, to guide you spiritually, you're not going to want to strive against your leaders. You're going to want to come alongside them to help. You're going to start to realize we're all on the same team here. And that's the right attitude to have. That's the essence of these verses. Friends, you have to remember that their work is no joke. God is going to hold them to a greater accountability. Scripture says they're going to be judged more strictly. And that's a burden and responsibility most of us would not be willing to subject ourselves to. So these are all reasons you should definitely think highly of them, but we have to also consider what this doesn't mean. You're not to place your leaders on a pedestal. You're not to flatter them, because these are things that the world does. But there's also something else. You should never treat your leaders as if they're immune to sin or error. And Paul understood these things well. That's why one of the main themes in this entire book has to do with sanctification. Sanctification of all believers. And that includes leaders too. The truth is, there's going to be times where you may disagree with a leader, when a leader might offend you, when you have to confront a leader with a hard talk. Paul isn't saying you're never going to have issues with your leaders, but please understand what his intent is here. He's implying that when there are issues, your purpose is to keep the unity. And verse 13 makes it crystal clear. Paul commands you to live in peace with one another. So the proper approach when you have issues with leaders or anybody else is to try to resolve those issues when they arise. That's your God-approved way for handling issues with others, and you can't do that by ignoring problems. That's not how God treats you. All the times that you offend him, how does he respond to you? He responds to you by dealing with you in a way that's loving and gentle. Our God is a God of peace, and he expects us to be keepers of the peace. The second exhortation we move right into is this. It's for you to prioritize an unselfish care for others. Prioritize an unselfish care for others. Verse 14 to 15. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So these verses should make it very clear to you that people in the church are going to have personal struggles. It's just another sobering reminder that the church is made up of people who don't have it together. In reality, the church is made up of two types of people. It's made up of believers in the process of sanctification and unbelievers in search of salvation. And they both have struggles. We all have struggles. Paul singles out three groups specifically who struggle in the church: the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak. And what they all have in common is that these are spiritually needy people. They need spiritual care, and these are the verses that teach you how to care for them spiritually. So the first instruction that Paul gives here is to admonish the unruly. And depending on what Bible translation you're using, you might have the word idle or lazy. There's nothing wrong with those terms. Those are good too. But the overall concept here is a person who's living a spiritually undisciplined life. So the danger for this person is that they can start to wander away from the faith. So how are you supposed to handle somebody who starts to wander spiritually? Well, you have to intervene. You have to admonish them. And the idea here is that you're helping guide them away from a destructive path. And the best way to do that is to bring them back to a life-giving path. And you're able to do that by teaching them the truth of God's word. And you have to do it all in love. The second person mentioned is the faint-hearted. So this is somebody who's losing heart. We could say somebody who's discouraged. And friends, being discouraged might not sound like a big deal, but the danger for this person is that they might be in danger of giving up. So when you become aware of somebody in the church who's discouraged, you are to encourage them. And anybody can do that. There's a lot of different reasons why people get discouraged. And let's take the Thessalonians, for example. Some of them had endured persecution. Some of them were grieving the deaths of other believers that they loved. So even though Paul commended their faith, they still needed to be encouraged. And the reason why encouragement is so important is because it can be the one thing that helps keep somebody afloat. Never underestimate the power of encouragement. The third group Paul mentions are those who are weak. So this is someone who's helpless in a moral sense or helpless in view of circumstances. And we can sum up the idea that Paul commands us as far as helping the weak with our modern phrase, lend a helping hand. And as a whole, this is something that the church does naturally. So there's not a lot of issues here. But the big problem in the church is the concept of weakness. You know why? Because nobody wants to admit weakness. Nobody wants to think of themselves as the weak believer. And that makes it really hard to admit personal struggles. It's hard because it forces us to admit we're in a vulnerable position. And it also may cause us to feel helpless. And no one wants to feel helpless in any situation. But this should not be the case for the Christian, because the truth is, the Christian is never helpless, even in times of weakness, because we know that God does his best work even in our weaknesses. Needless to say, any one of us can become weak at any given moment. So maybe you're here today and you're saying to yourself, I'm in one of those categories, and I'm absolutely struggling. And if you are in the right place. You're in the place where God has given you people to come alongside you so that you're not alone, so that you're encouraged, and so that you're able to get through. That's the kind of care that God calls on the church to serve you with. It's a model of God's unselfish love that we all share in Christ, despite our sins, despite our shortcomings. And that's the reason to prioritize an unselfish care for others. And it's also the reason that you should allow the church to minister to you when you're in need. Because if you don't, you rob the church of an opportunity to help you, to bless you. Caring for others unselfishly is a ministry that the entire church shares responsibility for, not just the elders. At the top of verse 15, Paul also commands you. He says this, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek what is good for one another and for all people. So we live in a fallen world where every relationship that we have is going to require patience. So the command is so important that God calls you to have patience, not just with people in the church, but unbelievers, everybody outside the church, which can become extremely difficult. So that's why we can't be selective about who we're patient with. So if this is the case, you might be asking, well, how patient are we supposed to be? How patient am I supposed to be? One well-known biblical scholar I was looking at regarding patience had this quote. It's pretty powerful. This is what he says. Patience involves self-restraint that does not retaliate reactively. It endures injuries inflicted by others without the need for revenge. and willingly accepts irritating or painful situations, end quote. I don't know about you, but when I first read that quote, I got faint-hearted pretty quick. That's pretty tough. Friends, if we're going to improve in the area of patience, we have to look at the ultimate standard. You have to reflect on how patient God has been with you, how patient God is with you, because that's what's going to help you. And because God is long-suffering, believers are not to be short-fused people. Our goal is to have a long fuse when it comes to difficult people, so that we're not easily offended and so that we don't react on impulse. Easier said than done, I know. None of it's easy, but God's the one who commands you to do it. And when God commands you to do something, he equips you for the task. Patience is something that the unbelieving world has to see in your life because it helps your witness stay intact. And that's vital for a faithful testimony. All in all, it's a tough commitment. But God is always willing and able to help you. You just have to ask him. The final instructions about caring for others is outlined in the rest of verse 15, which is a type of care that anticipates the well-being of others. So in other words, you're looking out for the best interest of other people. And the first way that you do that is not repaying evil for evil. God doesn't want us to retaliate against anyone. The Greek phrase puts it really well. It says, do not exchange evil for evil. So even if you're serving people in love, even here at the church, and they start to get really difficult, you're still not to retaliate. Instead, God expects you to respond to evil with good. That's the positive command here. You actively seek out what's good for someone else. So some of you might be wondering, well, how does Paul define what's good exactly? And the answer to that is anything that's beneficial or anything that's helpful for someone. And God's already modeled that for you. He didn't give you what your sins deserved, but instead, he gave you a good and faithful Savior, right? So to sum up everything we've talked about with the second exhortation, is that you should care for others in the same way that God cares for you. Which brings us to our third exhortation. Embrace all opportunities to glorify God. Embrace all opportunities to glorify God. In verses 16 to 22, Paul gives us a burst of commands that are pretty deep. And I would actually love to spend so much time here. But because I care about you having lunch, I'm just going to stick to the broader implications. So this has to do with your testimony to God, these verses. And your testimony to God has a lot to do with what happens to you in life, your circumstances, how you respond to them. It also has to do with the decisions that you make. Paul starts off with three important commands in verses 17 to 18. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And then he makes a huge declaration. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. This, of course, is only one part of God's will, but what you need to learn here is how to respond to the very things that God allows in your life. And the way that God expects you to respond to all the difficulties that you face is to do so in a godly manner. So what Paul's getting at is that believers are going to respond to hardships differently than unbelievers do, differently than the world does. Because when you come to faith in Christ, you're given a new nature. And with that new nature, God enables you to respond to things, hardships, with a godly disposition. And that nature enables you to please God in ways that you could never do with your old sinful nature. Think about it for a moment. Paul's talking about rejoicing in all circumstances, right? And we know that's just not natural. It's not natural for someone to rejoice when trouble arises. But that's exactly what Paul and Silas did in that filthy Roman prison. Acts 16 tells us that after they were whipped and put in prison, they prayed and sang hymns to God. I mean, who does that? Nobody rejoices in their flesh naturally. But God is the one who's able to make it possible for a person to respond that way. He's the one who makes it possible for you to rejoice in the most unlikely of all places and in the most undesirable of all circumstances. So, of course, this doesn't mean you put on a fake smile and pretend there's no pain or suffering. But it does mean you're able to recognize opportunities to praise and worship God despite the circumstances. And you're able to keep prayer going throughout. So when unexpected moments happen, or when something doesn't turn out the way you hope for, you're going to have a choice to make. You're going to have to decide whether or not you're going to glorify God. Because God has a purpose with whatever he puts you through. The good, the bad, all of it. And that purpose is for you to glorify him. Because he deserves it. He doesn't want you to just rejoice when life's going easy peasy, good things are happening to you. He also wants you to rejoice when life gets hard. He wants to grow your faith towards spiritual maturity. He wants you to develop a consistent kind of faith that's anchored to truth and hope, regardless of whatever your circumstances are. That's a kind of faith that doesn't crumble when life gets hard. It's a faith that brings glory to God's name. It magnifies his holy name. So these verses also teach us to give thanks in everything. And at this point, you're probably thinking, okay, well, I can understand the part about rejoicing always. I can understand about praying without ceasing. But how am I supposed to give God thanks when bad things happen to me? I'm so glad you asked that because I have an amazing example for you. There's a phenomenal story of somebody who learned this lesson the hard way. And they learned it in one of the most miserable events in human history. Most of you are probably familiar with the story of Corrie ten Boom. She's one of my heroes. For those of you who've never heard of her, she was a Dutch Christian, and during World War II, she and her family had a tough decision to make. Were they going to hide Jews in their home and risk being sent to death camps along with them? Or were they going to ignore their conscience and stay safe? For Corrie and her family, the only thing that mattered was honoring Christ. And so they used the opportunity to hide the Jews. Unfortunately, somebody ended up betraying them, and they were all arrested and sent to Nazi death camps. And out of all the Ten Boom family, only Corrie survived. She went on to write a memoir about it, which of course later became a movie. But there's something she brings up in that memoir that has everything to do with Paul's instruction. So instead of quoting you the actual story from the memoir, which is a little long, I'm going to read to you a general summary about what happened. So here's how the story goes. Corrie and her sister Betsy were living in a crowded barracks, struggling with harsh conditions of the camp. The barracks were filthy, overcrowded, and infested with fleas, which made life unbearable. One day while Corrie was praying with Betsy, Betsy encouraged her to thank God for everything, even the fleas. Following the idea from 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances. Although it was difficult for Corrie to understand, Betsy insisted that they should give thanks for the fleas as well. Reluctantly, Corrie joined in, and they both thanked God for the fleas. Later, they discovered an unexpected blessing. The fleas were the reason the guards avoided the barracks. Because of the fleas, the soldiers would not come into their living quarters, allowing Corey and Betsy to hold secret Bible studies and worship sessions with the other prisoners without the fear of being caught or punished. Amen. That's the very spirit of what it means to give thanks in all circumstances. You just never know what purpose God has with whatever he's put you through, with whatever you're going through. And to be honest, you shouldn't even try to figure out, because God deserves thanks regardless, right? He's worthy of your praise and worship always. But if we're being honest, sometimes, I mean, it can be really hard finding reasons to give thanks to God, especially when we're going through something difficult. But here's the thing. God has already commanded you to do it. That's his will for you. So the question for you is this: are you going to do it? Are you going to willingly choose to give thanks to God when life gets hard? I don't know all the burdens that you all are going through or some of the things that you've been through, but when you remember who God is, when you remember all that God's done for you, when you remember just how good he's been to you, then finding reasons becomes very easy. Finding thanks becomes like breathing. So you go from a person who says, God, how can I possibly thank you for this? To a person who says, God, how can I not possibly thank you for this? You become a person who is able to rejoice when others won't. You're able to thank God when others can't, and you're able to pray when others don't. That's the kind of heart that gives God thanks in all circumstances. Paul offers a final set of commands in verse 19. He says this: do not quench the spirit, do not utterly reject prophecies, but examine everything, holding firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about quenching of the spirit. Can a person actually quench the Holy Spirit in the same way that a fire is put out? Well, the answer is no. Nobody can overpower the Holy Spirit like that. But what he's saying is that it's possible for a believer to diminish the work of the Spirit. And if we're not careful, we can oppose God's work and testimony in that way. So Paul was writing to the Thessalonians and telling them, commanding them not to quench the Spirit by rejecting prophecies. And so some of you might be thinking, well, why don't we have prophetic, you know, the prophetic gifts in use today? And I want to answer that shortly, but I want us to first look at why Paul even mentions that. The reason why Paul was addressing this is because the revelatory prophetic gifts were still active during that time. God was disclosing divine revelation through prophecies while Scripture was still being written. So basically, the canon was not yet complete. And so the early church would have had a need for those prophetic gifts. But there was a problem in the Thessalonian church. And it seems Paul is addressing some of the believers who started becoming skeptical of prophecy to the point where they just started hating it. And instead of them evaluating the message, they just started rejecting anybody claiming prophecy. So they were taking the approach of better safe than sorry. But the problem with that approach was that they were rejecting the authentic words of the Holy Spirit. And Paul didn't want them to do that. So he used the opportunity to teach them an extremely valuable lesson in spiritual maturity. And the lesson for them was not just to disregard all prophecies automatically, but to test all things through godly discernment. And that's especially true for us today, because we live in a world that's full of spiritual deception. God doesn't want us to blindly accept or reject anything that comes to us with a veneer of Christ. He wants us to do what it says in verse 21. examine everything, hold firmly to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. So the main reason we don't have prophetic gifts in use today is that the church no longer needs it, because God has given us something far better. He's given us his inspired, active, and living word. This is how God talks to you. It's also the reason why we don't tune into the prophecy channel at 2:30 in the morning. Friends, there's a caution you need to have here about so-called modern-day prophets and apostles. Anybody who claims to be a modern-day prophet or apostle is false. And the reason why we know that is because Scripture gives us two tests for authenticity. Number one, they would have had to be an eyewitness. 1 Corinthians 9:1. Number two, they would have had the ability to perform an authenticating sign or miracle. 2 Corinthians 12:12. So why should that matter to you? Well, it should matter to you because Scripture is your ultimate authority. If you're going to grow in spiritual maturity, you have to be an informed Christian, which means you're going to need to know your Bible inside out. The Bible is what helps you stand secure in a world full of lies. It has to be the filter by which you judge everything, and it has to be the guide with how you make decisions. So in the final part of our message today, Paul closes his letter with an important prayer, which brings us to our final exhortation. Live confidently by God's enduring faithfulness. Live confidently by God's enduring faithfulness. If you've sat through this whole message in a somber mood, saying to yourself, I struggle with being patient. I struggle with difficult people. I fail miserably at this stuff. I'm going to give you a little encouragement. God is going to give you a lot of opportunities to practice. You may have one right after the service, actually. But in all seriousness, God will always guide you through these things if you trust and depend on him. He's not going to leave you high and dry, because that's not his nature. His nature is not to abandon or forsake. He is faithful. Verse 23 to 24, they give you a victory plan that centers on that faithfulness, God's faithfulness. And so the fact is, we're all going to struggle in different ways. But as believers, you have to remember that the God who calls you is the one who sanctifies you. He's the one who completes your faith, not you. And these final verses show us just how thorough he is. It says he sanctifies you completely. Spirit, soul, body, preserved, complete. So this should be a big deal for you, because it means that you can count on God finishing what he started in you. He's going to finish your faith completely. And this doesn't mean you're going to be perfect. Obviously, God has already planned a day for that when Christ returns. But in thinking about your sanctification, you need to keep in mind that God uses even your worst days to help you to become more like him. So I don't need to convince you that the Christian life is both a joy and a challenge. But no matter how hard it gets, you can always trust God because of verse 24. That's your assurance. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will do it. So earlier in our study, I talked about buildings, but I want to leave you with some closing thoughts about God's faithfulness. So if you've been listening to this message and you have a genuine desire to please God, keep trusting in his faithfulness. Keep at it. Keep going. Excel in your faith. Just as an architect is the one who designs a building, God has designed your faith. He's the architect of your faith. Just as a building requires maintenance, God maintains you in the faith. But if you've listened to this and you can honestly say that you haven't put your trust and faith in Christ, you're like a building ready to collapse. And that's a life that has no foundation. It has no hope. Scripture tells us it's impossible to please God without faith. but with Christ, all things are possible. He's the one who wants to be the foundation of your life. So the final question for you is this. Are you going to build your life on the unchanging, committed, and perfect love that Christ has for you? Because that's a life that pleases God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these incredible, amazing truths that are found in your word. Lord, we are grateful for your sacrifice and that you've made it possible for us to please you. Lord, you've made it possible for us to live holy lives. We pray that you would continue to sanctify us in our growth. Help us to become more and more like you as we live out each day in all the seasons of life, to rejoice, to pray continuously, to give thanks in all circumstances, Lord, good and bad. And I pray for those here who haven't put their faith in you. I pray that you would lead them to the eternal, solid foundation in Christ, that they wouldn't go another year, let alone another day, without depending on that foundation. In all these things, we praise your holy name. In Jesus' name, amen.